great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
We'll get one to you. There will be cross references on the screen, but really you need to check out what I'm telling you is true. You know? So it's easy to sit there passively and watch the text scroll by as if you're at some kind of cinema and you're just taking in everything that I'm saying, as I know you do. God bless you. And you just allow those texts to just passively go, please don't do that. Without Christ, I am a liar and I will lead you astray. So please check out what I'm saying is true. Get a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, I'd love to give you a Bible. See me afterwards. We can arrange that. We are in Ephesians chapter 5. And we have come as far as verse 18. And then we stopped. So here's what, let's just pick it up from verse 15, because that's the kind of context. Ephesians 5 verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, Paul says. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And we stopped there, didn't we? And we've been looking at a kind of mini-series because if Paul is saying, well, you need to be filled with the Spirit, we probably should take a step back and just pause for a moment and ask, well, who is the Spirit? What does He do? And how is it then that we are filled with Him? And so we've been looking at this mini-series to find out from the Bible who is the worker, who is the Holy Spirit, and what is he does. And so far we have said, and just the summary will be on the screen, He is a person. That's what we originally said. He is a person, therefore we must be concerned not to grieve Him. He is God, therefore we must not limit Him. He is the author of truth, therefore we must be concerned to listen to what the Word says to us. And He is the creator of life, and without the Spirit of God there is no life. And everything I want to say this morning really comes from that fourth point. He is the creator of life, and without the Spirit of God there is no life. We've also asked the question, well, then, what does He do? What is His work? And we summarized it in this statement. The Holy Spirit's work is to manifest the presence of God and apply the work of God by creating a dwelling place for God so that Jesus is exalted, hearts are united to Him, and the love of Jesus is shared by as many as will receive. And we took that statement and we kind of broke it apart and looked at that in some detail last time. Now, this morning, again, I want to come to this verse 18, and I want to frame it in a statement or in a question. And this is the question: how am I to live a Christian life? How am I to live my Christian life? And the answer, as Paul says there in Ephesians 5:18, is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How am I to live the Christian life? Answer, be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want another way of putting that, Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul says that I am to live my life in faith in Jesus, who rose from the dead, who's still alive, and he lives in me. In other words, when we ask, how am I to live my Christian life? The New Testament replies over and over again, the New Testament replies with supernatural requirements. Supernatural requirements. We are to live a life that is naturally supernatural. And there's no way of really avoiding that in the New Testament. If you studied the New Testament for longer than, you know, a few moments, you have come out with that conclusion. That the way that we are to live our Christian life, our lives are to be naturally supernatural. They are the requirements. The New Testament is clear. And so, if they are the requirements, it stands to reason that we need superhuman resources. And the New Testament lays down that the resource that we have is a Spirit-filled life, is the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And, you know, the difficulty is that, and one of the problems I think that we face as Christians from time to time, if not most of the time, is that we are very materialistic. And by that, I don't mean that we're concerned with what watch we wear, what TV we own, or what car we drive. That is a certain type of materialism, but it's not the essence of materialism. The essence of materialism is the absence of anything spiritual. It's really saying that actually I can meet the needs of anyone who comes to me. And that's a really big problem. It's a really big problem in the church to assume that someone can help me in my spiritual need who is not Christ. And I've told you this before, and I have no qualms about telling you again, I can't help you. I really can't. There is nothing really that I can say to you from myself that will help you in your marriage, or help you raise your children, or help you be a better witness in your workplace, or help you get through this struggle or that trial. Nothing. It is Jesus who is the one that we turn to. There is nothing in me. So what I'm saying is that we need to be very careful that we don't answer the spiritual question with a material answer. We need superhuman resources. The answer to that is not to plan a 7-point series where we can be then better husbands or better wives from a very material point of view to the absence of Christ. We need Christ, don't we? We need Jesus. And so the New Testament lays it out like that, that actually the resource that we need is superhuman resource outside of ourselves. And the New Testament lays down that the resource is the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And so the journey, if you like, how the New Testament lays it out for us is that we know that our spiritual lives in Christ started by a work of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this a few weeks back. Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says, are you so foolish? Have you begun that the thing you've begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? It's the work of the Holy Spirit that causes us to be born again, saved right in the very first place. It's not because you had come to an intellectual understanding or a theological understanding about who Jesus was and who he wasn't, in absence from the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit that does that work in you to save you. And all of us who are saved, it wasn't because we had come or climbed some, you know, to some echelon of intellectualism or reasoning, and we had kind of sat down and go, well, yeah, all of a sudden, you know, the New Testament is right. None of us did that. It was the Holy Spirit's work. And the Bible, again, continually says that it was the Holy Spirit's work. It was the work of the Lord on us and in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, we've read this before, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you are called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And would you notice that the word, there's a one word that appears in both of those verses that I've just read, 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and Ephesians 4, 4 and 5. one word that appears in both. Well, not only spirit, of course, but the word baptized or baptism. And John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus, said this in Luke chapter 3. He said, I baptize you with water, but he, that's Jesus, who is mightier than I, is coming. The strap whose sandals I am not worthy to unite, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, this term has caused so much confusion in the church that we could literally spend weeks just speaking about this one word. We won't, but I will spare you that lecture. But just to say that it does appear in a number of times in the New Testament, and it is important that we get to grips with what the word really means. So, for example, where John in our last passage there in Luke chapter 3:16 said, I baptize you with water and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What John is saying is that in the same way I baptize you will be the same way that Jesus baptizes you. How did John baptize? It's a good question. I mean, this kind of springs off into all things. How do we baptize people in water, right? Because there's some people that like to do the little sprinkly thing, right? Or the cup thing, or the backwards immersion thing, which is always a little bit scary, right? Or the real scary one that I've never seen done, but I've heard it's a practice in some places, is full frontal immersion. Yeah, I know. Imagine doing that. Some insist it's got to be in a baptismal pool with holy water. Some people are quite happy to do it in a dirty creek. John's not in here, is he? And so how did John baptize? Well, look, we know a couple of things. We know from Matthew chapter 3:16 that when Jesus went to be baptized, it tells us that he came out of the water. So to come out of the water means at some point Jesus must have been in the water. John 3:23 says that John was baptizing in a certain place because many waters were there, which again stands to reason if he only needed a cupful, he could have done that anywhere, not at the place of many waters. The reason he was out of many waters because he was putting people in the water. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we know that the church followed this example when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch and they looked for a pool, big enough water, big enough to go in and back out of again. Now, before we get carried away with the whole baptism thing, let me tell you why all that is important. John says, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's saying that in the same way I baptize you with water will be the same way that Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Right? He's saying that he is going to submerge the individual in water, not simply baptize by means of water. Baptism itself, the word in the Greek language, means to immerse. It means to take down and keep down, which I've reminded all my children about when I've baptized them. As long as possible, keep down. The Greeks used it in reference to sinking ships. Not just putting a ship on the water, but when the ship was sinking, they used this word that we translate as baptism. So, what John is saying is then that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. What he's saying is that he will immerse the individual into something. That's his point. Now, what is that something that the Holy Spirit will immerse us into? That's a great question. Well, we've already read it, actually. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And so the thing that we are baptized into is the body of Christ. This is why countless times in Paul's writing, and this is really, you guys need to do the joined up with this in when you read stuff, is that countless time, in fact, Paul's favorite phrase is in him, in Christ, in Jesus. Constantly, Paul is saying, we are in him, we are in Christ, we are in Jesus. What does he mean? We have been baptized into his body. That's what he means. Paul wrote to the church of Colossae and said in Colossians chapter 3, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, submerged, immersed into his body. Now look, this is vital because when Jesus went to the cross, what did he do? He took our sin on himself. That's what he did. When Jesus went to the cross willingly for our sins, he took our sins on himself. Why? We were hidden in him. That's why. And because we were hidden in him, the punishment that should have come to us went to him. If we weren't hidden in him, guess who was going to die that day on the cross? Us. Well, who was worthy of dying? Well, we were. But he did instead. Why? Because we were hidden in him. The death that we should have died, the death that should have been ours, was his. And so every Christian, Paul says, has been baptized into the body of Christ. Into the body of Christ. Well, now, who does that work? Well, again, Paul was fairly clear. The Holy Spirit does that work. Now, here's some great news. Paul said in Romans chapter 6, verse 8, that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Right? So if we have died with him, if we were hidden with him and our sins are hidden in him and he took the penalty for our sins, Paul adds that actually if we died with him, we believe we will also live with him, which means that when Jesus died, we also died. But when he rose from the dead, guess what? We rose. And so how does that take place? That just kind of sounds a little bit strange. Well, how does that take place? Well, listen, speaking to Christians, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you." Notice, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Meaning, it is not only that the Holy Spirit immerses us into the body of Christ, into Christ, so that we are hidden in him, but that the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. Two things really vital for us to get before we really start talking about the fullness that the Holy Spirit brings. We really have to understand that the Holy Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit's work in us to create us into a new being is not only to put us into Christ, but also to put him into us. The Holy Spirit comes and he dwells in us. John chapter 20, verse 22. We read about a time after the resurrection where Jesus was meeting with his disciples, and people who had placed their trust in him were with Jesus, and they had been baptized by the Holy Spirit into his body, right? Their sins were not counted against them anymore. And yet, John chapter 20, verse 22 says that when he, that is Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them, that is his disciples, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So there was one thing that the disciples needed in addition to being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and that was to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we all need, right? We all need to be baptized into the body of Christ, and we all need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And these two, you could argue, together define the Christian. Gives the definition of the Christian. You might ask, what is the Christian? Well, if you came up with these two statements, it is someone who has been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That would give you a very suitable definition for what a Christian is. Paul makes it clear that you cannot be a Christian without the Holy Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit coming into you. Now, I want to stress that every Christian, when we have received Christ, we have received the Spirit. And Paul makes that very, very abundantly clear, that we have received the Spirit. When we became a Christian, when I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, we didn't get two-thirds Christian. You know, we didn't get the Father's presence and the Son's presence to the absence of the Holy Spirit's presence. We were fully Christian. We received the Holy Spirit at that time. And as I said before, the reason that we're kind of laying this out is because a correct understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and what he does is indispensable to the theology of grace. For us to understand grace, which we spent lots and lots of weeks and months looking at, for us to understand grace, we really have to get to grips with and understand who the Holy Spirit is and what does he do. Because as we've seen in the first three chapters of Ephesians, if you just look there, you'll see that grace is something that is all of God. It's all of God. Look at there in chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of this great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that," and he just kind of goes off on this hymn of praise, right? What Paul is saying is, look, this is almost one and the same thing. For us to understand practically how grace works, we have to understand what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. We've already understood that grace is something that is all of God. We don't earn it. It is unmerited. It is undeserved. It is God's love coming at us, despite of us. And we mentioned then that actually, because there is nothing that we can do to earn God's love, that robs us of any human control. And because it is the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ, making us hidden in him and then filling us to bring us life, this is all part of the theology of grace. So now turn again to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. And with that understanding of what the Holy Spirit does initially at salvation, the part that he plays, the role that he plays, the Father sent the Son died for us, Jesus and the Holy Spirit sends, Jesus and the Father sends the Holy Spirit, as Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, all parts of the Trinity working co-equally together for salvation and redemption. When we understand that, now let's go back to Ephesians 5:18, where Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now again, a couple of things just by introduction. We concluded when we first looked at this verse that the idea of drunkenness is the idea of corruption. That God's desire for us is that we be filled and controlled. We don't do that ourselves. We're not filled with ourselves. No one wants to see us filled with ourselves, right? I mean, that's just ugly. And controlled by ourselves, no one wants to give us control of anything, right? God's plan and intention for our lives is that we be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And if we're controlled and filled by anything else, that's a corruption of God's plan. That's what Paul is saying. And he's not specifically, again, making reference to alcohol. He's making reference to actually anything that we're controlled by. Anything. Anything we're controlled by that isn't the Holy Spirit. And so, would you notice then that we've got this contrast? The contrast is between what I've just laid out for you in terms of the Holy Spirit's work in baptizing us into the body of Christ and indwelling us, with what Paul is saying here. There's a contrast. And it seems to be an apparent contradiction. Would you agree? You know, you have received the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has baptized you. He is dwelling in you. He's living in you. And Paul says, well, now you need to be filled. It's kind of, wait a second. That's not what you just said. You said something completely different. And so he says, be filled with the Spirit. And again, it's to Christians. This isn't to non-Christians, it's to people who we assume, we know from other parts of the New Testament, have already received the Holy Spirit. And so this is a little bit confusing. And again, would you notice that this is a command, right? And so again, we argued that It's part of the theology of grace. Grace, by definition, is not something that you can do. And yet Paul gives us a command. That's even more confusing. And it's in the present tense. So continually, habitually, there's this filling of the Spirit that Paul tells us that we should be receiving. And so this causes us a problem because we have just said that it is the Holy Spirit who indwells the Christian to bring new life to that Christian. How is it then Paul then commands this of Christians? Well, let me just say this, that we're talking about fullness. And fullness is clearly something that was lacking in the Ephesian church. We know this because Paul would not have needed to command the Ephesians to be filled otherwise. You know, if fullness was the normal state of Christians, he would not have needed to say, be filled. He would have said, you are filled, or something along that those lines. It would have, the command that Paul gives would have been a complete redundancy. And so what is troubling is that you have to draw the conclusion that not all members of the early church were filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul describes in this verse. I mean, that's a fair conclusion, right? Otherwise, he wouldn't have commanded it. And of course, Paul spent at least 3 years in Ephesus, so he knew the people that he was writing to, and he knew, probably by name, oh yeah, that person, they're not filled with the Holy Spirit. That person's not either. That person's not. I'll tell you what, I'll cut to the chase. Just be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's not something that was the normal state of Christian experience, let me put it that way. And so while such fullness is described as the norm for Christian living, there is disparity between what is described as the norm and what is actually enjoyed by Christians. And the reason that Paul can command us to be filled with the Spirit is because Paul, I think, is speaking of a different experience than that of the Holy Spirit's work at salvation. Logically, it must be. And biblically, I want to show you where I think that comes from. We know some of this because after Jesus has risen from the dead, you remember that he had, again, we've read it before, he went to his disciples, he had given his disciples the Holy Spirit, he said, receive the Holy Spirit there in John chapter 20, and then before he ascended to heaven, recorded in Acts chapter 1 verse 5, he said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Well, if this baptism has already taken place, and we believe that baptism into the body has already taken place, then what on earth was Jesus talking about? Where we come out of that then is that Jesus talks in Acts chapter 1 verse 5. When he talks, he is still speaking about the Holy Spirit's work. That there is still a work to be done by the Holy Spirit on his behalf to the church. And so, but now the difference is that he's talking in a different context. The context has changed. The context has changed because Jesus has died, he has risen, and he's about to be ascended. He's speaking to the same people he has breathed on in John chapter 20, 22. And so then what we can say is that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ. He indwells us, but that we are also baptized with the Holy Spirit, not just by the Holy Spirit. And in the time that we have left, I want to suggest to you that the Christian life should be a life of fullness. I want to get away from the idea of baptism to a certain extent, because sometimes I think that's confusing. If we think in terms of fullness, I think we do ourselves well. John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. He said, the reason I have come is not to take something from you, but to give something to you, to give you life and in the same instance to give you life abundantly, more life. Jesus came so that our lives would be life and abundance of life. And in a previous study, we said that the Holy Spirit is the author of life. And if you're a Christian, you enjoy that life that comes by being connected to the true vine. That's what John 15 is about. As we are connected to the true vine, who is Jesus, we experience that life that he gives. And I want to suggest to you that when Jesus talks about abundance of life, he is talking about the fullness of the Holy Spirit as described by Paul in Ephesians 5. That they are really talking about one and the same thing. And where the Holy Spirit is given to us at conversion and comes to us to dwell in us, to save us, we are also given the Holy Spirit when he comes upon us to make us faithful and fruitful Christian witnesses. And that's a really important distinction to make. Because in the same sentence that Jesus says that you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now, in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1, he says you will receive power, and the Greek word power is dunamis. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. What is the reason for this power? What is the reason for this dunamis? Is so that you might be witnesses, special endowment from on high to make us faithful and fruitful in our Christian witness. And what we see then is this abundance of life, the Holy Spirit baptism, when the Holy Spirit has come into us and then comes upon us in really two different dimensions. And I want to speak into those two different dimensions this morning. So the first one that we see is fullness as an habitual state. Fullness as an habitual state. Secondly, fullness as an occurrence. So fullness as an habitual state, and secondly, fullness as an occurrence. So let's look at the first one, fullness as an habitual state. You know, when the early church, if you do a study of the Acts of the Apostles, which again, you know, really should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because the Acts of the Apostles, they didn't really have much clue what was going on most of the time. When the early church came to appoint deacons, there in Acts chapter 6, we're told that the qualification for a deacon is this. Verse 3, Acts chapter 6, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. The requirement for the office of a deacon is the fullness of the Spirit. And this then could not have been merely coincidental or occasional. It had to be that dimension in the lives of these people, the lives of these men, that was marked out by continual, ongoing fullness of the Spirit. They were not to look around the church and find some men who had an experience. They were not to look around and say, well, you know, could you tell me about the experience you had, when it was, where it was, how it came about? Let us hear about these things. No, here are men in whom the Holy Spirit dwells in fullness as an ongoing, continual, habitual thing. That's what they were to look out for. And this marked them, listen, this marked them different from the rest of the church. Continual, habitual, ongoing fullness marked them out as being different from the rest of the body of Christians. And if you want to do a life study on this, just look at the life of Stephen. Stephen was one of those men who was picked. He had a life that was full of the Holy Spirit on an ongoing, daily, habitual basis. Acts chapter 6, verse 5 tells us what they said pleased the whole gathering. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, he is described like this. Stephen was full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And yet, in Acts chapter 7, verse 55, we read, but he, that is Stephen, and this is in the face of death, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Stephen, there is this interweaving of the habitual and the occasional. He was a man who was filled with the Holy Spirit on a continual, habitual basis, and yet he was also a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who knew what it was for God to come upon him in a special way, at a special time, for a special purpose, so that he might be specially used. Now, in Acts chapter 11, we go from Stephen to a man called Barnabas. And what we read about this man Barnabas, well, what we could ask, what was he like? Well, he was, Acts chapter 11, verse 24, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. In other words, the characteristic, or the two characteristics of Barnabas' life, if we met him, we would say, well, he was full of faith, and there was fullness about him, full of the Holy Spirit. There is no record ever anywhere of Barnabas ever performing a miracle, of ever doing any signs and wonders. He is always subservient to the Apostle Paul in ministry, you know, throughout the whole New Testament. And yet it is clear that on account of his encouragement that many people came to know the Lord in Antioch. Acts chapter 13, verse 52, we're told that the disciples were continually filled. Not just occasionally filled, but they were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And so, as you go through these references to habitual fullness, you'll notice that there is something that takes place alongside fullness, being filled. And this is hugely important. There is something that takes place each time. Mention is made of another attribute that runs alongside fullness, habitual fullness. For example, we read about the fullness of the Spirit and wisdom, or the fullness of the Spirit and joy, or the fullness of the Spirit and faith. And what it is telling us is that someone whose life is filled with the Holy Spirit on a continual, habitual basis, a life which is observable in spiritual character, has something else about their life. It's not just that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, but there is something tangibly observable about their life that someone can say they are filled with the Holy Spirit and joy, or and wisdom. And it's interesting that, and I'm quite happy to be wrong on this, but I have been unable to find anywhere in the New Testament anyone who says that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, apart from Jesus. And yet today we are constantly confronted by people who say exactly that. And they say that because they are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you should listen to me. But you never find that in the New Testament. You know, never. It's almost like spiritual fullness is not a self-evident thing at all. As you read the New Testament, what you do read is what other people say of other people as an observation. It's an observable reality, if you like, in their lives. And look, what do we call this? We call it character, right? That's what we call it. And Paul, of course, doesn't use the word character. He uses the word fruit. That's how he coins it in Galatians. When he wrote to the church in Galatia, he says it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc., etc. There are observable character traits as a result of being continually filled on an habitual basis by the Holy Spirit. And look, this is really important because we hear much today about the work of the Holy Spirit in today's churches. And there are many people claiming spectacular manifestations of his power. But I want to point out to you that the first and primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit is not power, it's love. Galatians 5 verse 22, Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit, the outworking of this habitual, ongoing filling of the Holy Spirit is love. Love is seen in joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, character. And I am uneasy about the quest for power. There are many people out in the world who are wanting power. And I wonder if the quest for power in today's church is biblical, let alone helpful. It is true that God's power is an amazing thing. And he has given us power. But the fact that God's power may be at work through you to heal or to do mighty works is no proof of habitual fullness. No proof whatsoever. And you say, well, give me a text. All right, I'll give you a text. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains, which would be an amazing thing, wouldn't it? You know, that you could just kind of say, hey, mountain, move it. Right? You know, a trip down to Switzerland would be a lot quicker, wouldn't it? That you could just say, mountain, move. I used to have a friend that used to tell traffic to move in the name of Jesus. Obviously didn't have enough faith, whatever. Paul says this, look, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Basically, if I know everything that there is to know from time present to time now to time in eternity, and have enough faith that I could say to a mountain, get lost, but I have nothing, Paul said, but I have not love, I am nothing. Word for nothing, empty. Right? You have to have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you to be able to produce the fruit that Paul talks about. Fruit is achieved by being attached to the branch, which is in turn attached to the root. And the more you love Jesus, you know, we said that the work of the Holy Spirit is to exalt Jesus. That's what he does. The more you love Jesus, the more you'll be like Jesus. That's the result of the Holy Spirit's fullness in your life. And rather than pray every day only for spiritual manifestations, here's what you should pray. Pray that Jesus would continue the work that he started by the power of his Spirit. Pray that. Pray that the thing that is in you, that is working in you, the Lord, Holy Spirit working in you, that he would continue that work and he would complete that work one day. Pray that. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, he says, we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's what's happening right now. If you have surrendered to his will, if you have surrendered to the Lord, you know, the Lord is saying in Ephesians 5, 18, that you must be controlled by someone other than you. Guess what? That means you have to surrender. Surrender. Give up that fight against him. When you give up that fight against him and he becomes Lord in your life, over your life, he will continue that work unhindered. You will start to see fruit from your life. Not because you have strived and you've done effort, you've ticked some boxes. No, because he is working through you, because now you're attached to the vine. Now, having said all of that, there is another aspect of fullness that we see in the New Testament, and that is the fullness of the occasional. The occasional. And this is the one that, of course, everybody freaks out about, right? There are quite a few of these occasional occurrences through the book of Acts. Of course, the most famous is in Acts chapter 2, of course. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we read, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then later on, we're told, we're given an explanation of what all that was about, right? So Peter comes up. This is Peter, the one that denied Jesus three times, the scaredy cat who ran from a servant who had no power whatsoever previously, right? Peter rocks up, 3,000 people in front of him. He's got scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. He stands up, starts preaching to them. And that's the Holy Spirit right there, okay? And this is what he says. He gives us an explanation of what previously had just happened. He said this. This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So in this occurrence, it was there in that instance to fulfill to the Jews the prophecy given to Joel in Joel 2. Right? Really important that we understand that. That the day of Pentecost, what Peter had was describing was there given in that instance to fulfill to the Jews the prophecy given to Joel in Joel chapter 2. The purpose of the prophecy was to prove that Jesus was who he claimed to be. And this is why the day of Pentecost is unique. Because it fulfills prophecy. No other day in history fulfilled it but that day. And I have, and you probably have seen as well, certain moves within the Christian church to have another Pentecost day. As if what is descriptive in the book of Acts is normative in our day. And we know that it is not. It is quite wrong for us to seek another day of Pentecost. It is wrong to look at Acts chapter 2 and come away with the idea that we should always be looking for another day of Pentecost. It is right, however, and this is where the balance comes in, that we should be looking for fullness. We should be looking for abundance of life. As different and distinct from day of Pentecost. A second example of occasional fullness I want to show you is Acts chapter 4, verse 8. There Peter is now on his own. So, you know, you could argue, well, Peter before he was with his pals and there was 3,000 just got saved. And what were the scribes and Pharisees really going to do, right? So Peter kind of like, you know, he's kind of macho now. He's got his mates around. But what does he do when he's by himself? Well, you know what? Acts chapter 4, verse 8 tells us what he does when he's by himself. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and what Peter has to say is of such a nature that it is clear that the fullness of the Spirit was given to him in that instance, and that it was occasional and related directly to his situation, his present situation. And of course, you'll recall that Peter was there on the day of Pentecost. Add to this Acts chapter 4, verse 31, where the early church prayed for healing. We read, when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. One more example, Acts chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. But Elymas the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you. This is not something that we would normally do. Right? So you're not going to rock up at your work tomorrow and look someone in the eye, your boss. And he says, you can't have any overtime this week. And you're like, you're a son of the devil. Don't do that. You'll lose your job. Oh, yeah. Unless you want to lose your job, then go for it. Paul says, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And so look, it's clear that there was a requirement in that context for supernatural revelation, supernatural occurrence of the fullness of the Spirit for Paul so that he could speak in that instance. And when you follow each of those examples through, there is a clear requirement for the manifestation of the Spirit in that context. Now, I'm sure that the book of Acts only highlights some of the occurrences and not all of them. What is clear, at least to me, is that at various times and in various ways, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for special works of service. And it was at those times, in addition to the habitual fullness of the Spirit, that the occasional fullness of the Spirit was made manifest. This allowed them to not only bear fruits of relationship with the Spirit in terms of character, but also to be used in power by the Spirit, working in tandem together. And what really troubles me sometimes these days is that we have, is that the, you know, the occasional fullness has become the mountain which we must climb. You know, like, rather than being, you know, the base camp from which we make all of our spiritual journeys, it has become the pinnacle. It has become the litmus test of everything that is spiritual. And people, you know, don't do anything until, you know, a zinger has come along their way, and all of a sudden now they're all kind of fired up, and, you know, they, you know. And as a result, it's commonplace today, and this is a big problem. And I think it was commonplace in Paul's day, otherwise Paul wouldn't have written about it so extensively. For Christians to live their lives with little power, with little joy, and with little victory. Not much power, not much joy, and not much victory. If we were to really look at the book of Acts, and we were to look into the lives of these men and women who were used by the Lord, and then we were to look at our own lives, I dare say there would be a disparity, wouldn't there? And what they need and what we need is not just the occasional, but also the habitual. We need both. Spiritual fullness, whether habitual or occasional, it's not the pinnacle that we reach. Life and abundance of life is not an optional extra. Fullness is the norm to which we should live. But it does not come with any guarantees of success. And that's important that you know that. The most spirit-filled people that I've ever come across are also the most troubled people that I've ever come across. Stephen himself, we've already read about, experienced life and abundance of life and was martyred for it. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, as Paul commands us to, does not come with a guarantee of success in this life. But there is success in the next. And so back to our question that we posed at the beginning, how am I to live my Christian life? How am I to live my Christian life? Well, Paul's answer, by being habitually and occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit, so that fruit is born in your life and the power of God is wrought through your life. Let me repeat that. How are we to live my Christian life? Paul's answer, by being habitually and occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit, so that fruit is born in your life and the power of God is wrought through your life. Now here's the question that I'm sure many of you are asking. And that is simply the question of how. Right? How? How does this take place in my life? How do I allow myself to be filled? How does this fullness come? Well, look, let me tell you a couple of ways it doesn't come. Fullness doesn't come by going to a meeting. I want to kind of lay that out. Just, you probably know that. But it doesn't come by going to a meeting. It doesn't come by getting on a plane and going anywhere. Okay? Or driving down the M4 and going somewhere. It doesn't come that way. It doesn't come by laying on of hands. It doesn't come by any kind of, you know, I want to say weirdness. And I hope you understand what I mean by that. Let me tell you how it does come. Fullness comes by being attached to the source of fullness, who is Jesus. Simply that. You might say, well, you know, there's got to be a catch. It's got to be much harder than that. No, it's not. That's the theology of grace, right? Fullness comes by being attached to the source of fullness, who is Jesus. I have come that you may have life and abundant life at that. He is the source of our fullness. So many people I have spoken to over the years and continue to speak to complain about a dry, powerless, defeated Christian life. It seems to be, you know, when I speak to people, that is normal. And I'm not going to try anymore. Why? Because, you know, I tried and I was no better off. I'm just dry. It feels like I'm in a desert. I try, but I'm powerless. I live defeated Christian life. You know what? All I want to do is just get to the end, get to the finish post. So help me God. By God's grace, I'll get there. But in the meantime, everything's just miserable. And then I ask them about their spiritual habits. And they don't have any. And it's like we have been fooled into thinking that we can live a Christian life materially. That the superhuman power that we need comes by living very materialistic lives. And not resting and not relying on the power that has been given to us freely. It would be just like someone coming to you or coming to me and saying, you know, I'm losing weight. I'm getting sick. I really don't know what to do. My mouth is all dry. I try to walk a little bit. I just fail. You know, I'm just so tired. You know what? I'm just waiting to die. Sometimes conversations kind of go like that, not physically, but spiritually. And then you say, well, what do you eat? Oh, I don't eat. What do you mean you don't eat? I don't really have time. Eating's pretty much, it's an effort. You know, you kind of have to cook stuff and you have to do the washing up. You know, I live by myself and it's no fun. Yeah, I don't really eat that much. What do you drink? What do you mean? Like water? Don't like water. Coke. Drink lots of Coke. You'd be like, hello. Right? You'd obviously know that there was a problem. And yet why do we think that we can do this with our spiritual lives? Why do we think, you know, when a couple of years ago, you know, I don't ever say this. Yeah, I'll say this. A couple of years ago, you know, I was getting so tired physically and I was putting on just a few pounds here and there. Yeah, here and there. And, you know, I decided that I'll try and just get in shape and, you know, I really wanted to kind of, you know, beast my flesh, as I like to call it. And, I wanted to lose a few pounds. But you know, that's discipline, isn't it? You have to be, I'm learning this. You have to be really kind of, you know, you guys who run, you know this. There's mornings that you get up, if you get up, that you don't want to go for a run and you have to make yourself. Because then 2 weeks goes past, right? I just had a break for 2 weeks and I started running again. I thought I was going to die. I mean, seriously, I only ran around the block and I came back to the house and I was like, ching, 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 ching. And it's always hard. There's disciplines that you have to do to get in shape, right? And for you guys who know that physically, you know that really well. Why do we think that spiritually those rules don't apply? Why do we think that we are going to have a life in abundance, spirit filled with overcoming sin and having power over, you know, things and just living with joy in our lives when we're not connecting to the one who gives us that joy? Doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? When I speak to people about their spiritual habits, they don't have any, they have forgotten prayer, they have dusty Bibles. But you know, the thing that we notice in the book of Acts, and the thing I really love about the book of Acts, it's not just power, 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 power. You know? If you look at it, it's obedience, 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 obedience. Jesus said, go wait for me in Jerusalem. Now we know, right? We open a book of Acts and we go, well, I know why Jesus told him to wait in Jerusalem. If I'd been there, I would have waited too. No, you wouldn't. They had no idea. Jesus says, go wait in Jerusalem. All right. But they went. They were obedient, right? And they were meeting. What does it say they were doing? They were breaking bread together. They were praying together. They were studying the Bible together. And then what happened? Oh, the Holy Spirit came, right? Obedience. They weren't just kind of like bummed out, sitting by the beach going, I don't know what to do. No, they were being obedient. And because they were being obedient, because they had some spiritual habits, they were able to enjoy the fullness that the Lord was going to give them. They were connecting to the life source. Constantly connecting to the life source. And so look, let me wrap this up. If you're a Christian here this morning, the Holy Spirit is in you and you have been baptized into the body of Christ. That means the sins that you have are no longer yours. That's good news. When Jesus rose from the dead, though you died in him, you also live in him. That's great news. When he ascended, he sent his Holy Spirit to live inside of you, to work in you, to make you more like Christ. That's great news too. Why? Because he could have left me to my own devices. That would have been bad news. And you know what I mean. We are ugly people, aren't we, when we're left to our own devices. But he didn't do that. He sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, give us fullness, that we would have these fruits, this character that is all about Jesus. This whole thing is all about Jesus. And he wants us to be effective, fruitful, faithful Christians. And he will, from time to time, come upon us for special works of service. And we should be open to that. But what we seek is not the result of that. We seek Jesus. We seek the source of life, not the life itself. And what I want to do this morning as we break bread together, I really want us to focus on what the Lord has done so that we can live the life that he promises us. You know, when Jesus was there in the upper room, he said to his disciples, whenever you meet, do this, remembering me. Remembering me. And it's very easy for us, you know, as a church to get off sidetracked on one thing or sidetracked off on another thing and look at, you know, things of the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden kind of go, well, that must be the new thing or that must be the latest thing. Let's go do that. It's like, no, let's remember Jesus. Jesus is the one who saved us. Jesus is the one who sent us his Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who's redeemed us. Jesus is the one who's going to come back for us. And as you're holding the bread, I mean, you can just look at the bread and there it's got holes in. You can just meditate on that. You know, the holes that went through Jesus' hands and feet right there in the bread. It's been broken. He was broken for you. Why? So that you weren't broken. It's got stripes on. Why? By his stripes we are healed. And that was for us. And you know, here's something that we should pray against is that this stuff will never grow old. You know, we can so become so familiar with these things that they lose their significance. And so we should pray once again that the Lord would give us just a revelation as if it was for the first time of what Jesus has done for us, that he has taken our sin, every single sin that we don't even know about right now and we haven't even done yet. And he has taken those from us and separated us from them. As far as the east is from the west, how far is that? I don't even know. It's a long, long way. And he separated us from them, which just means, look, he doesn't hold us accountable for those sins anymore. Why? Because he held Jesus accountable. And he lived the life that I should have lived but couldn't. And he died the death that I should have died but didn't. And he rose from the dead to prove it. And now he lives. And so, as the elements come round, I want us to focus our hearts and minds towards the Lord in thankfulness for what he's done. And the musicians are going to come up, play a bit of a song. And just as the Lord leads you, you know, I know some churches do it in a very formal way. We're pretty informal anyway. And so just as the elements come round, if you want to partake, you take. If you want to keep hold of them until later in the worship service, then please keep hold of them until later. And we encourage you to do that. So let's pray, and then we'll gather around the table. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we want to acknowledge, Lord, that we don't always live our lives like is described that we probably should. Lord, there are too many times in our lives where we suffer defeat after defeat. There are too many times in our lives where we experience dryness. There are too many times when our joy departs us and leaves. Your word instructs us to set our minds on things above. Lord, it's true that if we set our minds on things beneath, things of us and things around us, we would fall into despair very quickly. And so we set our minds on things above. Lord, we set our minds on the fact that you have saved us. Even though we don't particularly maybe feel saved, you have saved us. You have bought us with a very, very precious price. You've gone to literally the ends of the universe so that you may die for us. You didn't wait for us to get our act together and be better or to behave or to be good or to have our checklists all ticked off, but you intervened. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you did that. We're thankful, Lord, that you took every sin, every thought of sin, and you paid the penalty for that. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you didn't just do that, but you also gave us life and life in abundance. Lord, and we pray this morning as we remember the sacrifice that you have given, this grace that is all one way from you to us, as we are just solely beneficiaries of what you give us, Lord, we say thank you. Lord, we say, Lord, we have lived lives under our own lordship for too long. Lord, and if we don't see the fruit of what you're doing in our lives, Lord, because that's probably because we're stopping you. Lord, we want to be controlled and filled by you. Lord, would you forgive us of being so materialistic, so fleshly, so worldly, that we think that we can get through this life in any other way apart from depending entirely on you. So we come to you again, Lord, not that we want some manifestation or experience, Lord, but we do want a relationship with you. Lord, would you connect us to you, Lord, so that our hearts yearn after you. Lord, as the psalmist would say, as the deer pants for the water, so my heart pants for you. Lord, would you cause us not just to have that thought or that feeling, Lord, but to reorganize our schedules to build spiritual habits that would connect us to the life source who is Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We thank you, Lord, that you took the stripes that were ours. You took the beating that was ours. You were nailed to the cross. They were our nails, our cross, our guilt, our penalty. We're thankful, Lord, that you have hidden us so that God's wrath would not touch us. Lord, we praise you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that today we can have a wonderful relationship with you. Lord, this is just blessings on blessings on blessings on blessings, Lord, that you give us. Lord, it would have been good enough for you just to save us. But you adopted us as sons and daughters into your family. And you seat us at your table and you give us all good things. Lord, you're a remarkable God that we serve, and we thank you. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.